Our sermon text today comes to 2 Corinthians 9. I'm going to read verses 6 through 15. Beginning with verse 6, the Bible says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us once again as we study this passage to think more clearly about why you call on us to be generous and increase our faith to be able to do so as the result of what we heard and what we'll study this day. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the end of Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to give promptly and willingly to the collection he's administering for the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, as we do, it dawned on me this week that I should probably mention I'm not expounding this text in preparation for a capital campaign or anything. So if you're wondering where I'm going with this, please take a moment to breathe a sigh of relief. I'm simply working my way through this passage in an attempt to be true to the text as we work our way through the entirety of this epistle. As a result, my only hope in studying this passage is that we'll all end up with a better understanding of what the Bible teaches our attitude should be toward giving, so that the next time we are called upon to give to brothers and sisters in Christ in need, as we are invariably throughout the course of any year because of natural disasters, etc., we will be able to conduct ourselves in a way that's more pleasing to God in our offerings. Having said this, I feel a little bit like Paul when at the beginning of this chapter he said it was superfluous for him to write to the Corinthians about the collection, since apparently they were the ones who broached the subject with him in the first place. And the reason I say this is because I think I can say without hesitation, you know, we, like any church, we have our strengths and weaknesses, but I really think I can say without hesitation, this church has always been generous in giving to ministries and people in need. Our little congregation has a reputation in this community for its generosity, particularly in the pro-life community. And it has a reputation even in far-off places in Russia as well. And as a result, I sort of feel like it's in some way superfluous for me to preach through Paul's instruction about giving. But I do think there are some more things we can learn that about giving that I trust will be beneficial to us in the future when we are called upon to assist others in need again. Today I'm proceeding on that assumption because I've certainly learned some new things that have challenged my views on giving as I've studied these chapters dealing with the Corinthian collection the past several weeks, and I trust that perhaps I've, you know, caused you to think about some things as well. So with that in mind, let me just start today by quickly sort of orienting you to the text, and then we'll work our way through it to see what other kind of things we can learn about giving. To begin with, I think the primary key to understanding this passage is to recall that at the end of verse 5, which came at the end of the opening section that we studied last week, Paul encouraged the Corinthians to give willingly rather than grudgingly. As we saw last week, I spent a good deal of time setting forth various reasons why Paul wanted the collection to be taken up promptly and willingly. What we see in our text for today is that Paul now provides further support to the point he made in verse 5 about the necessity to give willingly that goes beyond many of the reasons that we noted last week. As a result, our text today is largely just an argument given to support the admonition of verse 5. Hey, if we keep that thought in mind, I think we'll be able to make good sense of this text, even though it's a little more involved than the first part of the chapter we looked at last week. And as a result, I'm not going to be able to cover everything as thoroughly as we might like. I'm going to focus on the first half of the text and kind of sum up the second half. Okay? Show you what I mean. Let's take a look at our text. Beginning with verse 6. Paul addresses why participation in the collection should be characterized by generosity and willingness by using a simple agricultural analogy. He says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Simply put, it's a truism that all things being equal, providing there's no locust plague or, you know, the weather's good and so forth, the size of the harvest will be directly proportionate to the amount of seed sown. However, the point here isn't so much how one gives, because that's obviously going to vary depending on each person's financial ability. But what is important is that each person gives as freely as possible, given their financial circumstances, in the knowledge that the return will be of like kind. In other words, God gives back blessings to those who give as a matter of blessing, but he withholds blessings from those who withhold from others when it is in their power to give, but they only do so grudgingly. And knowing this should lead people to be more generous in giving than what they otherwise might be, given the fact that God promises to bless those who are generous. He promises to use their gifts in good ways proportionally. The logical conclusion that should be drawn from this is stated then in verse 7. Paul says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, on the one hand, I think this passage echoes Deuteronomy 15:10, which deals with the Sabbath year of release when debts for the poor were canceled. If you go back and look, Moses there exhorts Israel to give freely to the poor without being reluctant, in the knowledge that the Lord will bless such action. Conversely, the implication then is that there is no divine blessing for those who merely give out of duty. So the suggestion then is that in order to count before the Lord, obedience has to flow from a happy reliance upon God and His promises. And we'll develop that more in a minute. Now, on the other hand, when Paul says God loves a cheerful giver, I can't help but suppose he's also alluding to the example of Jesus, whom he already referred to back in chapter 8, because he's obviously the supreme example of a cheerful giver. Since Jesus himself is a cheerful giver, the Lord obviously, he desires to see this characteristic restored among those who are being renewed in his image. Jesus gave abundantly, generously, gave his life, and we're made in his image and being renewed in that, so he wants us to follow suit. Moving on to verses 8 and 9, Paul explains the reason why God approves only of those who give cheerfully is because it demonstrates a trust that God will provide for his people whatever it is they need for them to provide for others. This is what he means in verse 8, which says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." To provide support for his argument. In verse 9, Paul quotes directly from Psalm 112, verse 9, which we're going to sing at the end of our service today. He says, "As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Now, I wish we had the time to study Psalm 112 in its entirety, because we'll sing it, go back and maybe read it. It's almost a commentary on Paul's admonition in our text. But for the sake of time, let me simply encourage you to think about something when we sing Psalm 112 at the end of the service. In particular, whenever Paul quotes from the Old Testament, almost invariably he intends to bring the entirety of the passage to mind. In other words, he assumes that in citing a passage, his readers will call to mind the larger context of the quotation. As a result, when we sing Psalm 112 later, I want you to notice how the psalm begins by speaking of the blessings that come to the man who fears the Lord and delights in his commandments. To my point, what we see in Psalm 112, which Paul quotes, is that being generous to the poor is an aspect of what it means to fear God and keep his commandments. To put it another way, according to Psalm 112, the righteous person is one who is generous in giving to the poor precisely because he fears the Lord and delights in his commandments. And because he delights in God's commandments, the Lord blesses him with material prosperity, which enables him to in turn be generous to others. The result is, the psalmist says, his righteousness endures forever, meaning that it testifies to his faithfulness beyond the day of judgment. This brings me to my first and primary thing I want to talk with you about this morning. One important thing this passage teaches is that being willingly generous to others is an expression of our faith in God. That's what Paul wants the Corinthians to understand. It's why he wants the Corinthians to understand we simply can't claim to trust in God and then turn around and give begrudgingly only when we've been put on the spot or been made to feel guilty because you have more and others have less, for example. That's why he encourages us to give as freely as possible in the knowledge that the return will be of like kind. In other words, being willing to give to the needs of others is an expression of our trust that God will continue to meet our needs. And it is our confidence in God for the future that makes it possible for us to give to others in the present. That's why our willingness to give brings God's approval, because it's an expression of faith, without which, according to the author of Hebrews, it's impossible to please God. Think about this. Those of you who've been here for a while remember many years ago, we as a church, we read Jeff Meyer's wonderful commentary on Ecclesiastes. And if you haven't read that book, then I feel sorry for you. It's life-changing. Okay? I have to go back and read it again sometimes when I forget. But for those of you who read it, if you recall, one of the primary lessons of the book, primary lessons of Ecclesiastes, as Meyer shows, is that we are ultimately not in control of our lives. Try as we may, the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, we can't shepherd the wind. We can try to gain for ourselves wealth, wisdom, etc., to give us some kind of leverage in life. But ultimately, all our attempts will prove to be vanity and grasping for the wind. And so the book teaches, rather than burdening ourselves with this endless and futile task of trying to find a way to, you know, control our lives, Solomon instead, he simply encourages us to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what you got to worry about. And if we could do those things, he teaches, we can rest in the knowledge that the Lord controls our future. And that fact enables us to eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of our labors in the present, in the knowledge the Lord will make everything beautiful in his time in the future. Now that's the general meaning of the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's the background that supplies the context from our first reading earlier from Ecclesiastes 11. Ecclesiastes 11 is a passage that's all about taking risk in life. And the temptation to avoid all risk because of the anxiety that comes with taking chances. Which is what you do anytime you give up some of your money to give somebody else it, right? You might need that money for something. Hence, the author of Ecclesiastes, he warns against the temptation to allow fear of the future to paralyze us by avoiding taking risks in the present. Instead, the preacher, as Solomon calls himself, encourages us to be bold and to be generous. To explain, when Solomon urges his readers to cast your bread upon the waters and then assures them the result will be you will find it after many days, he is issuing a call to be boldly generous to our neighbors. And we see this by how in the next verse he says we should give a serving to seven and also to eight. So we know for the Jews, the number seven had the connotation of fullness. Hence, when Peter asked Jesus how many times we should forgive another, he says up to seven times. And so when Solomon says we should give a serving to seven and also to eight, he's saying seven doesn't mark the limit of our benevolence, just like seven times doesn't mark the limit of our forgiveness. Don't let fear of risk keep you from being generous. Give beyond seven, even to eight. This is why he goes on to immediately add, he who observes the wind will not sow. And he who regards the clouds will not reap. In other words, if you spend too much time gazing up at the sky, waiting for the ideal weather conditions before you plant, chances are you'll never take the risk to begin the task. Instead, you'll just try to hoard what you have in preparation for some calamity on the horizon. In the same way, then, the point is, if you hesitate to give because of uncertainty over the future, you either never do it, or you'll do it sparingly or grudgingly. All this is simply another way of saying wisdom doesn't walk by sight. It walks by faith. And that's why in Proverbs 19:17, Solomon tells us, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Point is, whether we willingly give to those in need comes down to whether or not we trust God to keep His word. God's word tells us that when we're generous to those in need, we're actually lending to the Lord, who's more than capable of making our generosity come back to us. And that is why I say giving generously and willingly is ultimately an act of faith. We see this not only in Ecclesiastes and in our text from 2 Corinthians 9. We also heard the same thing from the greater Solomon in our second reading earlier from Luke 6 when Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." That's not reason to be willing and cheerful in giving. I don't know what is. If we trust Jesus, we will trust Him to keep His promises to us and to provide for our needs when we provide for others in need. That's the point. Understand, when I say this, I know it can be tough, especially when finances are tight. And again, Paul understands this. It's what we see in Acts 11 and in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, as you are able. There is a recognition. Some can give others more than others. And sometimes you're in a good position. The days when your grain and wine are increasing. And other times, you know, finances are tight. Okay? But I remember in the early years of our marriage, like most young couples starting out, you know, Lisa and I mostly lived paycheck to paycheck. And there was a real fear when something would break down. We would we'd sometimes wonder where the money would come from. But looking back, you know, I can tell from experience the Lord always found a way. He supplied our needs, and not only that, he prospered us. I've said in the past, I have drank wines I was never supposed to drink, and I've been to places I was never going to go. You know, I mean, he's always exceeded expectations. And looking back now, you know, it's only been about the last 10 years that we've had a little breathing room financially. But what I found is that when you start to get a little cushion in your finances, the temptation is to place our trust in those things that we think will provide us security against an uncertain future. Things like a job, health insurance, savings, etc. But when it comes down to it, the Lord doesn't want us to trust in those things ultimately. Not to say that they're bad, not to say that you shouldn't have those things, etc. That can't be ultimately where we put our trust. He wants us to trust in Him. And He wants us to give generously and cheerfully by resting in that trust. It's a wonderful illustration of this principle. It's found in a book titled Hidden Worldviews by Steve Wilkins and Mark Sanford, a different Steve Wilkins than our friend. But it's called Hidden Worldviews. And the premise of the book stated in the title is that for all of our talk in Christian circles about worldviews, the fact is oftentimes it's not the worldviews that society is talking about, like postmodernism, for example, that really controls what we believe. Rather, the authors argue that there are many hidden worldviews we're often not even conscious of that influence our thinking even more. And what's more, an important premise of the book is that what we really believe isn't always consistent with what we say we believe or think we want to believe. And to illustrate this point, the authors tell of a story that hit the news several years ago about a 73-year-old Catholic woman named Eleanor Boyer who had won the New Jersey State Lottery. After all the federal and state taxes were paid, she had over $8 million left from her winnings. She then proceeded to give it all away to her church and to organizations in her town that help people in need. When a reporter asked her why she donated all the winnings, her response was, "God takes care of me." I don't know about you, if that happened to me, I'd have to say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I mean, the church would be doing pretty well. Theopolis Institute would be taken care of, but I would be driving a new F-150 to church, okay? I mean, I'm not where she is. But I think that story perfectly illustrates a large part of what Paul is teaching in our text. Faith in God to supply our needs in the future should enable us to be generous to meet the needs of others in the present when called upon to do so. I want us to just briefly glance at the conclusion of our text so I can add an important qualification to all I've just said. The last portion of our text, Paul describes the sort of harvest that will result from the Corinthians' willingness to sow generously. Unless we misunderstand the nature of the harvest to be primarily or exclusively one of a return of financial blessing to the Corinthians, Paul explains the main thing their gift will result in is a harvest of righteousness. To be exact, the material gift of the Corinthians to the saints in Jerusalem will produce primarily a harvest of unity, love, and thanksgiving. To explain, Paul says the gift to the saints in Jerusalem will cause them to give thanks to God. By saying this, he intends the Corinthians understand God's promise isn't just to make people rich. If we have food and clothing therewith, we're to be content, right? The Macedonians gave out of their poverty. God didn't make them rich. But he intends the Corinthians understand that what God intends above all is to use them as instruments of his blessing to others. And the way this will happen is they will be used of God to cause others to give thanks to God, and in return cause the Corinthians to be the recipients of the love and prayers of the saints in Jerusalem, who will naturally respond by glorifying God by the manner in which he supplies their needs through means of the Corinthians. This is why I've maintained throughout our study that for Paul, the collection was an important way to foster unity between Jews and Gentiles. Given all the Bible says about the importance of unity among Christians, especially in regard to the way it provides a witness to the world, you can easily understand why the collection was about far more than simply relieving the suffering of the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. It was about making the gospel manifest to the world in the unity of God's people. And it is this fact that causes Paul in verse 15 to bring his discussion of the collection to a close by returning to the thanksgiving with which he started back at the beginning of chapter 8. In short, Paul concludes by giving thanks to God for his indescribable gift. And as we just argued in this context, the indescribable gift is the gospel, which will be furthered by the generosity of the Corinthians. As such, the point is when we give to others in need, Paul is saying we become ambassadors of God's kingdom on earth. And that's the last thing I want you to think about. I think it's safe to say all of us here, we want to make a difference in the lives of others. And we know what a joy that is when we do. We all want to participate in advancing God's kingdom on earth. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I often don't feel like I'm being used in any significant way to advance the gospel very much. As a teacher, I feel pretty much that way about every day when the kids are more interested in the tests coming up next period than they are the things I'm trying to teach them in my class. I remind myself, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians that teachers like being a farmer. You know, one person plants a seed, another waters, and God gives the increase. As a result, you know, I teach by faith, usually, that somehow I'm making a difference, but because of the time delay between sowing and reaping, I seldom see any signs that my labors are producing fruit. But every now and then, I'll hear from a former student, went off to college, and then realized the importance of the things that I taught them. And when on those occasions I receive just a little word of encouragement, it means the world to me to know I made a difference in the life of some kid. And getting that encouragement from time to time is some days the only thing keeps me going dealing with teenagers every day. Okay? I know I'm making a difference. I've got some students I can point to, right? Because today I didn't feel like it. Same way, Paul teaches us today that when we give to others in need, especially these churches that suffer from hurricanes and all that, we never see them, we never see the fruit or whatever. We're doing far more, though, than just relieving their suffering. We're actually leading people to glorify God and are thereby furthering His kingdom on earth. And if we are seeking first His kingdom and righteousness, that alone should cause us to be cheerful givers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, help us to have faith, to trust that You will supply all of our needs. Help us to understand that when we give, it is a matter of faith, because the money we're giving to others cannot be used for our own needs. I pray, Lord, that whenever we give, next time we are called upon to do so, that we would do so willingly and cheerfully and not begrudgingly, and not being manipulated or even have feelings of guilt if we are in circumstances where we simply cannot give a great deal. Lord, help us to each be persuaded in our own mind, as Paul said, but above all to do things willingly and cheerfully in the knowledge, Lord, that You will take the gifts that we give and use them to further Your kingdom, and that You can be trusted to supply our needs in the meantime. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.